So welcome to our third session on the limits of judging. And if you've been here the last couple weeks, you realize that we've been mainly looking at the words of Jesus and famous phrase that he gave, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." So taken from Matthew chapter 7. I just want to review very briefly before we dive into what we're going to be looking at today at length. Number one, remember, there's two things that we should have open, right? Good. Should have open hearts and open eyes. And that's how we thought about bringing together the kind of the both sides of this issue. Rather than try to balance it, little judging, less judging kind of a thing, it's like, judging has two different sides of it. It could be assessing and knowledgeably drawing a rational conclusion about what is true. Well, that would be open eyes. God wants truth. Psalm 51, truth in the innermost being. He desires that. So truth sets us free. Truth is good. We want what is true. The open heart brings another side to when we hear judging. You know, people have a critical spirit, or they're lacking mercy, and they're quick to draw conclusions, and we say they're judgmental. You know, and we sense there's something wrong with their heart. Or they don't forgive, and they hold on to things, right? And they don't drop it. Literally, aphie, me in Greek, to drop it. You know, they don't forgive. You know, so that's another side of judging. And we've seen, we want an open heart. That's expressed in Matthew 7 with that prayerful spirit we saw, that the symmetry between the do not judge paragraph is matched then by the ask and you shall receive paragraph. That a prayerful spirit expecting God to give and forgive clears us and really is the antidote to a critical judgmental spirit. You can't judge somebody, you know, wrongly if you are being prayerless, or prayerful, I mean. You can't judge somebody if you're being full of prayer for them. The other thing we also saw from that passage is that to have open eyes that actually work, you have to deal with your own sin. Remember that? First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's. So our ability to discern good and evil, right and wrong, is clearly linked by Jesus to our own dealings with our own sin. If we are not dealing with our own sin, then we are unable to see clearly what's going on in somebody else's life. And so that's an interesting observation there. So that's number one. Am I truly dealing with the sins in my own life? Am I truly desiring and asking God to do good in this person's life? That's from Matthew 7. Now, if you turn with me to John 12, I want to show how this looked in Jesus' ministry. And this will be the last thing before we start today. This passage was revolutionary for me and actually very freeing. Because whatever Jesus does is right. You can't do that with everybody in the Bible, just point blank, you know. Do as I do only goes so far with all the other people in the Bible. But when Jesus does something, as far as at least showing us right and wrong, you know, then, hey, this is great. We know he's not doing wrong. Verse 47, the end of chapter 12, is actually the summary of Jesus' ministry. It's the end of it before the final Passion Week and the cross. So in the Gospel of John, this is a critical paragraph. It's a climax paragraph. And the last words actually pertain to judging. Look at verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. That's interesting. John 5, Jesus said, all judgment has been given to the Son. And we know someday he'll judge. He'll come to judge the world. But on his first visit to this planet, right? When he first came, he did not come to judge the world. That's what he says at the end of that verse. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So when you and I come to somebody's house, or we come to the office and we engage in conversation, so we enter their kind of personal bubble, and we enter their little world, you might say. Our goal is Jesus' goal. We don't come to judge. We come to save. That's what we come to do. So there's that open heart. There's Jesus' heart, isn't it? Now notice the next then complements it, the next verse. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. So it's not like there's no standard. It's not like there's no accountability. Yes, the one who rejects me has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. That is so much like us. We don't come in our own name. We don't come in our own authority. We come with the message of the one who sent us. Verse 49 says, I've not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say, what to speak. Jesus didn't come in his own name. He came in his Father's name. He didn't come with his own message. He came with his Father's message. And so he personally, he's there to save the world, not to judge the world. What will judge is the one who sent me. His word will judge. That is so much like us. It's not me. It's not my opinion or your opinion. If that's all it was, I have no right to say anything in your life other than what I might give you an opinion. You know, some try to help. But it wouldn't be authoritative, would it? So we come with an open heart. Our goal is to save the individual. If the message is offensive, as in chapter 8, where Jesus said, if you stay in my words, you're truly my disciple and the truth will set you free. Right? You'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. When he said those words, which are liberating, gospel-giving, good news, they took offense. We've never been a slave to anyone. And we come with the good news from the one who sent us. It is misinterpreted. People take it then the wrong way. Oh, I need salvation? Are you implying something's wrong with me? Well, it implies it, but it's not the point. You know, the point is God wants you to live, and right now I can tell you one thing, you're dying. I don't have to guess about that one. So if you look at the last verse, I know, Jesus said, his commandment is eternal life. It's good news. This is a message of life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And so we have to, if people misinterpret and twist it and turn it on its head and make the gospel offensive, that's not, we can't internalize that. We can't personalize that. But let's at least check our motives. Is our desire, when we enter into this sphere of a relationship, is our desire salvific? If it is, it's like Christ. Do we come in our own name, with our own opinions, or do we come with his words and we just leave them? If we do, with that heart, we have open eyes, we know the truth, we have open hearts, we desire their salvation, I think we're following the path of Christ. Does that make sense? Okay, any questions on that? All right. Well, let's get into then what we're going to do today. If you'll notice, Jesus emphasizes, as we said last week, the Word of God is ultimate. Let me phrase it this way. The Word of God is ultimate. You know, the authority is there. So what he says is what matters. So though natural law, as we said last week, can go so far and give us some idea based on the nature of things and what should be right or wrong and the right use of things, we saw last week that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. We actually need his words for the ultimate standard for judging. When I thought about this, I came up with five reasons. I'm just going to give them real quick. Five reasons why we need the Word of God for ultimate judging. Number one is, we are fallen. So if I were to examine human nature, say, you know, on this end or on this end of the room and all in between, and go, I want to know what humans are by nature, I would be looking at a broken human nature already. I cannot divine from that everything of what humanity should be based on what humanity is. Number two, as fallen, human beings are unable to see what should be seen. The Bible calls us blind. So not only am I looking at fallen and not what is, even the person looking is warped and perverted and blind in my sight. So I'm not seeing as I should see. So this is really going to be a problem then, coming up with moral laws based on me looking at you or you looking at me. And then, of course, if we broaden it to creatures, as creatures, we're unable to see the unseen world. We have to be told what's there in order to base decisions on ultimate reality. We're unable to see things in the future. We need promises. New Testament urges many, many things based on a future resurrection. We had a whole Discovery Institute class on that called Resurrection Ethics. It changes how you live if you believe you're going to rise from the dead. And as creatures, we don't know the mind of God regarding why he does this or that or instituted this or that in history. Unless he tells us, we're left scratching our head going, what is the meaning of that? And he has told us. So when you put the fallenness of man and the creatureliness of man together, you see a big, to have moral law, to have a big picture of what we should or shouldn't do, we need God to speak and his commands. Okay. All right. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to make this a lab. So Courtney's on sabbatical. I don't know if you're doing too many labs now, but... And I know I got students in the room that are on that side of the campus. So we're going to do this as kind of a thought lab, but it's a real social lab this morning. I'm going to pick a topic on judging that is actually very helpful because it's very pertinent. Almost everywhere you look, almost every family, almost every life, and every church is dealing with this. It would be very tempting for me to pick something right now like alcohol, which is an issue. Do I drink? Do I not drink? And on, and Romans 14 handles that pretty good. Eating and drinking stuff is actually the topic we'll see in Romans 14. I'm going to talk today about marriage. Because this is like big, right? We're in the middle of marriage controversy as a whole. But specifically and mainly about divorce and remarriage. For three reasons. Number one. There's more substance to this topic. It's going to do you more benefit as a church if we talk about divorce and remarriage. Because around the room and as a body, it's everywhere. Some marriages have been intact. Some marriages are on second marriage, you know, and different things. It's common. This is who we are as a people. So this is actually going to help us. Okay, that's number one. Give us something really substance to grab onto. Number two, the outer fact of broken and blended families easily lends itself to a Pharisaic culture of judging. It's very pertinent to the topic of judging. Once a person has been divorced and or remarried, it doesn't change. It just stays. You know, and so the rest of your life, that's part of your identity, that's part of your past, that's part of who you are. And so if a church gets really, really like bent out of shape about this and like all of a sudden exalts this up to some high standard, all of a sudden it becomes like the tax gatherers and the sinners on one side, and then you got the Pharisees on the other, and it's like here's all the bad families and here's all the good families. And this is not like hypothetical. I have heard of a church, I know of it. You know, where like, yes, that was pretty much, if you want to be a member of that church, you can't have divorce in your background. You know, so it lends itself to that because it's public, it's known, it's visible. You know, so, okay, and it doesn't change. So, but my claim is, I think Jesus could say something on this. He might say something like in Matthew 9, where he was eating with the tax gatherers and the sinners, who the Pharisees regarded as morally lower than them, though Jesus said they would go over land and sea to make one proselyte, and at the end he was twice the son of hell as themselves. That wouldn't go over very good in some radio stations today, but the mere outward fact of broken and blended families says little, if anything, about the current situation. So, if somebody were bent out of shape about this, I'd ask them some questions. I'd say, do you really know all the facts behind the separation? Things that might have been there, such as domestic abuse or violence. Do you know the facts? Number two, do you really know all the facts in Scripture on what constitutes a sin in divorce and remarriage? Do you know that? Number three, and even if you did know that, and even if the separation was a sin, do you know the current state of that person's heart and that couple's heart? What if they've repented of their sin and they feel shame for what they've done, but they're trusting in Christ? Are they any different than you, if you're a genuine Christian? Would you want, and then what if the elders or key people in this church have heard their confession, if it was a sin, and they're satisfied with it, that they are genuine Christians, trusting in Christ, and have received Him into the membership of your church? Are you going to sit there and hold them at arm's length because of that? And lastly, would you want your own sins from the past to be confessed to everyone before you have to become a member of this church? Doesn't the golden rule apply well, actually, in this kind of situation? All of us have all sorts of things that have made our lives messy. Some things done to us, some things we did. Some things that were just hard and not sinful, some things that were sinful. And so at the end of the day, some of us sit in this room with things that others of us don't even know about. And we can enjoy the anonymity of a church culture because of that. But some of us can't. And I want us to be able to see past this issue, go bigger and beyond it in order to understand what does judging look like with regard to something really, really practical that really, really does divide churches and divide people in this day. And so I'm doing this with the approval of our elders, who think it's also a good idea to actually address something meaningful rather than skirt it and do something less difficult. And so may the Lord direct and lead today. The last thing I want to say, and makes this a pertinent one, is that the Scriptures seem to allow for differences of opinion on this matter. There are a lot of differences of opinion. Divorce and remarriage. It says, how and when, for example, how and when do the exception clauses of Matthew apply? Where Matthew says, except for immorality. How and when do they apply? That's a very debated point. In cases of desertion, 1 Corinthians 7, when is a spouse, quote, no longer bound? And what does that mean and apply to? There's debate about that. Once reconciliation is impossible due to an ex-spouse remarrying someone else, even the law of Moses that permitted divorce did not allow somebody to remarry a divorced person, their own ex-spouse, after they married somebody else. Even the law of Moses didn't allow that. So basically, if you've been divorced and your spouse, ex-spouse, actually marries somebody else, reconciliation is impossible. So at that point, does that then allow for remarriage? You know, or something like that. These are all debated points among pastors. In seminary, we were told, like, you better have some position on this before you go out and pastor a church. Because it's one of the biggest things that face a pastor. You know, decisions on this, counseling on this. Do I do weddings or not? On this matter, you have five pastors in Countryside Bible Church. I think none of them agree. Okay? So I just want you to know, it makes a great topic because in our own church, we're not settled on this or that when it comes to this issue. And so it's actually given us some flexibility, some ability of handling situations this or that way. And we do talk about it as elders. And we do defer to each other. And so I appreciate the camaraderie that we experience as pastors. So, How then do we handle differences among Christians over the Word of God and its application? Here we have a very, very strong one. And it's one that is very pertinent. In a culture where all 50 states have no-fault divorce, and that due to no decision of your own, your spouse can leave you and you can't do anything. That's going to create situations. That's going to bring a lot of that into our church and into our families. So how do we deal with this? Our goal here today, just to be clear, is not to answer it, not to give you a position. Our goal is to use it as an example to help us to see where judging would be, where judging wouldn't be, so that we could have greater unity in Christ. Understanding, open hearts, open eyes. Okay? All right. So let me give you a little personal background. In my pastorate, to help you understand my own wrestlings with this and how this has progressed. So early on in the pastorate, when I was wrestling with some questions, I had something. Should I, for example, officiate the wedding of a couple that has been living together? Or has, you know, been sleeping together and, you know, they haven't changed their situation. Should I officiate at that wedding? You know, that was a hard question. If I say nothing, you know, and people know about, am I condoning a sin? Am I condoning this, you know, situation where, you know, sexual activity outside of marriage? Am I doing that? Am I condoning it? Or do I just say, I'm glad you're making a good step forward? You know, instead of living that way, you're going to choose to be married. I congratulate you. That is a step towards doing things right. Yes, you know, and then just let it go. I remember seeing how one pastor handled it, and it turned out well, you know, where the church had known the situation and it was acknowledged to be wrong. And so I'll try it that way. That couple left the church. I didn't even get an opportunity to even continue that relationship. So then it's like, in another situation, I said, okay, I want you to live apart from each other then until the ceremony. Found out the week before that hadn't happened. You know, so that's like, do I like just not go through it? No, I just, okay, we'll just do it. So that didn't work. So then, you know, it's like, here's, you want to know my tendency? Here's my tendency. I would love to sidestep all controversial issues. Okay? Anything that has a conflict, if it doesn't involve me, I just say, you know, it's like, God bless you. I'm happy for you guys. You know, I just want good in your life. You know, it's like, if I have to be involved, okay, if it was my responsibility, I want to investigate, I want to ask questions, I want to know the facts, I want to know the truth of God's words, I want it confirmed. But if it's not my business, the Bible says that he who grabs other people's businesses, you know, without asking something that affects, like grabbing a dog by the ears. And dogs weren't friendly in those days. You know, and I just don't like doing that. So, but in leadership positions, you do not have that option. You know, if you're a parent, you got to make decisions. Is this going to be in my home or not in my home? You know, you can't just say, well, we'll leave it to individual consciences. You know, we'll leave the liberty of conscience. And, you know, and same with any organization. And a church is no different. And in this case, ministers have a key position because they're the people that get asked. Will you officiate will you do our wedding for us? It comes up a lot. So I was really pressed early on in this. Like, so then two incidents happened that were really interesting. One was I was washing windows years ago. I don't even know the fella. I know the house. They love to play Southern gospel music really, really loud. And so I was outside washing the windows, and he was there. I don't think he was washing windows. I don't know why he was there. We were both up on a ladder talking. And he was describing to me how he had met this woman and how she'd been abandoned by her husband and had left, you know, he had left her with kids and how he had, you know, taken her up. You know, he married her and he assumed all this responsibility. And I was thinking to myself, I have no heart to say anything right now other than, you know, God, may God bless you. You know, a sense of like, I hope these kids, you know, and this wife are well cared for. I felt admiration for him in taking responsibilities that were not his own. And I just had no heart to want to like be critical, you know, in that situation. And I thought of the passage that we looked at last week, which is one of the reasons why I brought it up last week, about Jesus, you know, when he's like, the disciples are eating grain. Remember, they're picking heads of grain on the Sabbath, and they're doing something unlawful on the Sabbath. And rather than Jesus going into their bad Sabbath interpreting, we said he basically assumed, okay, let's take that for granted. They're doing something unlawful. Let me tell you some things. David did something unlawful, right? When he ate the showbread. All right? And his men. And of course, I'm greater than David, and these are my men. Okay? And a priest, every Sabbath, breaks it. Right? In doing temple service. So, two examples from the Old Testament. Of people doing things unlawful. Literally, the word is unlawful. Not lawful. Shouldn't do it. And yet, Jesus used the word, they're innocent. If you had understood what this meant, I desire mercy rather than sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. And so that thought was in my mind. It was like, well, maybe that's what that means. You know, mercy, not sacrifice. Not the letter of the law, but like be merciful. And this person's being merciful, taking this woman in, taking this family in. And I thought, well, okay. It's unlawful, but it's merciful. So that's episode number one. I'm told in pedagogy that adults love, you know, like case studies. Okay. So we got that for number one. Number two. Then I was in a pastorate situation where there was a membership question. All right. Membership question. And it was a situation of a divorce and a remarriage. And I was of the opinion in this situation, I was of the opinion that this was wrong. Like this shouldn't have happened. Okay. But now they're applying for membership. And my church board is going for it. They're saying yes. Okay. And it's not bad for a pastor to be the odd duck out on anything. It's not, you know, Pastor John Piper at Bethlehem Baptist, where we were at for a while, had a paper in the filing drawers, cabinets of that church. His position on divorce and remarriage was a very strict position, actually. Was not adopted by the elders of that big, big church. And so they operated differently than the pastor did. That's possible. It's not ideal, though. So then, okay, I sweated out. I was in prayer. I was on my knees. Like, what do I do, Lord? And a thought occurred to me. I got it. I will tell this couple that whether you were justified to do something unlawful or not is your business before God. I'm not going to side that. That's not me. I wasn't there to counsel you. I wasn't there to officiate. No, it's none of my business. If that was justified before God, okay. You handle it with God. All right. On that basis, I'm going to receive you. I'm going to recommend and receive you into membership. But I want you to know that just as Jesus called it unlawful in Matthew 12, very clearly, still called it unlawful, though they were innocent, I'll still call this position unlawful from the pulpit. And I want you to know that, so you're not surprised. And don't imply that I'm trying to dig at you. You know, I'm going to state what I believe and state what I think the scripture says and leave it. Okay. So that was my second incident in this whole kind of looking at this issue. That Matthew 12 passage intrigues me, where Jesus says they did something unlawful but were innocent. I was like, huh, that's intriguing. But it feels also really dangerous. You know, because I've also heard of a term called situational ethics. You know, where depending on my circumstances, this or that wrongdoing is justified. And at what point, you know, that it feels like at what point does this just get out of hand? You know, out of mercy, I'm going to do this. Now I know it's wrong, but I see a need and I'm going to be merciful, even though I know it's wrong. You know, that's a challenge. You know, at what point is this like we rein this back? Or we don't. Now, let me be clear about this. We are not talking about situations where two commands clash and conflict, where you are forced to do something wrong. You know, it's that old thing about, you know, you're hiding Jews in your attic, right? And the Nazis come in and all that, you know, and they point blank ask you something. Are there Jews in the attic? You know, well, that's like Rahab, right? In Joshua 2, it's like the midwives in Exodus, beginning of Exodus. And so you lie. There's various ways that all the ethicists go through and why that was right in that sense, or at least allowable. But human life is more valuable than your little integrity, it would appear on that point. But you're forced. There's a clash. You're forced to like choose one or the other. Now, some people say that's impossible. You're never, ever, ever forced. God is bigger than that or whatever. You're never, ever forced. But the apostles told the leaders in Jerusalem, we must obey God rather than men. And obeying your government is a command of God. So even the apostles experienced they couldn't obey God and man at the same time. It was impossible. So they had to go with obeying God. So there, then other people say, okay, yes, sometimes you're forced, but you sin. It's always guilty. But Jesus said that the priests on the Sabbath break the Sabbath and are innocent. So I'm not sure, I don't think that the apostles were like guilty before God, like he's like, why did you disobey your government? I think they were commended, right? And they're told, go back out there and preach some more after they're, you know, so go ahead and do it. So in my opinion, when it comes to there's a hierarchy of commands that we saw last week. Jesus talked about glory, truth, rightness. What is right conforms to what is true. What is true corresponds to reality. I must obey God rather than man because in reality, God has more glory than man. That's a truth. Therefore, what is right is obey God if you can't also obey man. So my view of ethics is there's a hierarchy of commands that you are guiltless if you disobey a lesser one because you're forced to make a decision. I don't think we're dealing with that. In the scenario I presented with the window washing incident, these are choices people are making. Now, it's hard and difficult, but it appears like there's choices. And I think Matthew 12 has people making deliberate choices, not being forced. Jesus doesn't come up, well, they're hungry and out of necessity, they need to eat or something like that. I think there's actually something more. It's more freely done and freely given. Okay, if I have your attention and I have your interest at this point, I'm going to totally jump ship for a while, and we're going to be on an island. Okay, I'm going to park at a port. We're going to be on an island for a while, walk around. I'm going to drop. We're going to get some goods on this island. We can answer our question well without getting on this island and getting some truth. And then we'll jump back on the ship and try to land it. Okay? So, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we've been at in the past. Again, our question is, how do we handle differences among Christians over the Word of God and its application? And we picked a topic that is helpful for us. It has substance, where it seems like the Word of God allows for differences of opinion and viewpoints, and yet it's not like trivial. Here's the paradox. Notice over here I have focus passages, 1 Corinthians 5, Romans 14 on the board here. 1 Corinthians 5, our first week, 2 weeks ago, we saw God judges those outside, you judge those inside. We are told to judge within the church. It's called church discipline. Okay, to assess if wrong's been done, You know, if it's private, it was tried to be handled privately, and if it couldn't get resolved privately, it becomes public before the church, Matthew 18. Or if it's scandalous public sin, it's already known in the church, deal with it. If the person is unrepentant, remove the wicked from among you. Don't let it be yeast that leavens the whole lump of dough. It'll eventually pervade everything. So this is serious, right? So judge within the church. We'll go to Romans 14 in a bit, and Romans 14 tells us don't judge. Even more significant than that, 1 Corinthians 4 says don't judge. The chapter right before where it says judge, it says don't judge. So turn with me back to 1 Corinthians 4. We're gaining some goods here, okay? Track with me. We're gaining some truth goods here. So here we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is on trial, as it were. All these Corinthians have like staked out their guy. You know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, well, I'm of Jesus. You know, trump that one. They're the party spirit. And Paul says, you're acting carnal, you're acting like men. That's the way the world acts. Okay? We all belong to Christ, and we belong to each other, and everything, the world even belongs to us in Christ. Okay? So there's no rivalry. So how should you consider us then? Famous preachers, famous apostles. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is how one should regard us. As servants, big word, of Christ. We are slaves who belong, we are property that belong to a master, Christ. We are also stewards. He has entrusted to us the mysteries of God. A steward was a manager who was a slave, entrusted with great responsibilities. It is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. A steward or a manager is held accountable. Hint, who is this steward held accountable to? Who does he belong to? Who entrusted this to him, right? Christ. Ah, so I'm the servant of Christ. But with me, verse 3, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Do you know that is a great sign of maturity? May we all get there. That the opinions of people get smaller and the opinions of God get bigger. Okay? We value people to the extent that they reflect God and His Word. Often His Word comes to us through people. But their isolated opinion of me shouldn't matter to me much. Right? Paul calls it a very little thing. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Wouldn't all the introspective people in the room right now love to have that as part of your life, right? I don't even fret over myself. Why? For I am not aware of anything against myself. I'm not thereby acquitted. It's not like if I don't know anything about myself, I'm okay. It is the Lord who judges me. I belong to Him. I'm a servant of Him. I've been given a management from Him. He judges me. Therefore, verse 5, do not pronounce judgment before the time. It's not your place. I don't belong to you. I belong to Him. So don't go passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord, the Master, comes. And here's a big reason why Paul's saying, you have no right to judge me. I belong to Jesus, and it would matter little even if you did judge me for two reasons. Number one, there's a lot of things hidden in the darkness that you don't even know. There's a lot of data that you don't know. Number two, the purposes of the heart are not known to you either directly. Remember we said from last week, Jesus, the heart, out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks, and its fruit, deeds, and words. There's a correlation, but it takes time for fruit to appear. You don't know that first meeting right away. You know, you better be very cautious judging a book by its cover. They write novels about such things, you know, about the cautiousness. So isn't this a verse? This is a verse. Do not judge before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes or the motives of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation or his praise from God. Okay. And yet the next chapter says, judge. The membership. Because we are members one of another. We ultimately, all of us belong to Christ. We need to be very cautious. But there's some way in which we have been entrusted in the Lord Jesus. In His name, Paul describes it at the beginning, for a certain kind of judgment. Not the kind that goes, okay, remember Jesus said there's a lot of false prophets and they're wolves in sheep's clothing. You'll know them by their fruit. Oh, my, what big teeth you have. Right? You know, get close enough, right? Okay, once you've ascertained that, say, Pastor Aaron here, or, you know, Pastor Bob, Pastor Rob, or somebody, once you've ascertained, okay, they are a genuine teacher in Christ, then kind of like shut your eyes to some degree. To some degree. It's not your job to then overly imagine, overly scrutinize your minister, overly assume responsibility, to see, to kind of read into his action, his words, every kind of motive you think might be there, to assume what he's doing behind the scenes, whatever. He belongs to Christ. Let him be Christ. Thank God you have a genuine minister in Christ. Your job was to ascertain, is he a wolf or is he a shepherd? Because you are a sheep. You do need that data. Once you've ascertained that, back off, right? Similarly, chapter 5 is not talking about small stuff, but big stuff. There's three lists. If you'll look with me in verse 9, the sexually immoral, the greedy, swindlers, idolaters. Those are people of the world. Then, in verse 11, so-called brothers, who are guilty of sexual immorality, greed, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler. Very similar, reiterating the list again. You do not get that name unless that vice characterizes your life. It has dominated your character, such as become your identity. Chapter 6, another list. Paul calls these individuals the unrighteous. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Be very clear. The unrighteous will not go to heaven. If this characterizes our lives, and we are unwilling to repent, we own it. It's us. We are not Christians. Right? We're not going to heaven. We're unrighteous. You will know them by their fruit. Those kind of, right? These are the works of the flesh, Galatians 5. If our lives are characterized by the works of the flesh, opposite than the fruit of the Spirit, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says the same thing there. The same thing is mentioned here. But notice again, this is a life dominated, characterized, and defined by these vices. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Because the Holy Spirit leads us. The Spirit fights against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit so that you will not do the things you desire to do. If we live according to the flesh, Romans 8 says, we must die. But if we put to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, by the Spirit, we shall live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. You will inherit the kingdom of God. You're God's child. Because you're led by the Spirit. The Spirit won't allow it. You'll be horribly feeling guilty if you like persist in that. That Spirit, he's just going to fight and fight and fight. And so, okay. These are things then, it's an on-off thing. This is not like, you know, I saw my pastor the other day do this, or he said that, and then I divine into it all sorts of motives and spread it around the Christian community. This is like, it's, you know, this is defining the person. Okay. So, when it comes to then things that are not public data, when it comes to things that we are suspecting are in the heart, but it's not obvious in the lifestyle, not obvious in their words. No, that's not our place. Wait until the time comes. All that will come to light when God calls everyone to account. What we need to obey God, and that's always said, the limits of judging are defined by our obedience. That's a great, really what it comes down to. All we need is to manage our membership. And so if somebody is sleeping with their stepmother and refusing to repent, then we discipline them. And even then, it is not to condemn them. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says we should examine ourselves. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. And we will not then, being disciplined by God, we will not be condemned with the world. And so we judge within the church on that level so that even if their flesh is destroyed, their spirit is saved in the day of Christ. And so it's salvific again. Jesus said, I didn't come to judge the world. It's salvific. We want this person to be saved. And so communion table is a great example, 1 Corinthians 11, of judging myself even, examining myself. And if I'm a Christian, table's for you. Don't think because I got sin on my heart that I'm struggling with, but I hate it. Don't think the table's off limits for you. It's designed for you. That's why he died, to cleanse your conscience, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a great gift. The table, the Lord's table is a great gift. The people that are barred from it are the people that don't judge themselves, the people that hold on unrepentantly to their sins and are sent out of the room like Judas. Okay? The rest of them who remain trembling, is it I, got the table. Okay? They got communion. So, okay. I got that from Martin Luther, by the way. So, I can't take credit for that insight. That's very helpful to me. Okay, let's go to Romans 14 then and look at the other passage where Paul says to judge. We looked at this a couple years ago in a personal holiness class and kind of presented a whole bunch of issues in the church that where Christians differ. Lots of ones they differ in. Here the debate is between basically Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. The Jewish Christians have sensibilities about food laws and day laws. Their culture gave them that. They've been trained. Remember Peter up on the roof gets the vision of all those animals. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. Man, he's got no heart in him. Like, I've never touched that ever in my life. No pork, right? Nothing. And so the sensibilities are so deeply ingrained, you just don't do that. So the Jews are not, they're only eating vegetables. Paul calls them weak in faith. Because in reality, Jesus made all foods clean. And if their faith was strengthened up to the fullness of truth, they would allow themselves that liberty. Whether they chose to take it or not, they would at least know it wouldn't be a sin. So they're weak in faith. This passage actually says in verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. So if they're weak in faith, conscience is based on faith, their conscience is going to think that's a sin, don't do it. You're eating in doubt, don't do it. The end of the chapter says, whatever is not in faith is sin. Others who are strong in faith know that all foods are clean and they're eating. The temptation is those who are weak in faith are tempted to judge those strong in faith. I thought he was a great Christian, but look at, he's eating a pork sandwich. Doesn't he know the Bible? Right? Didn't God say, don't do that? And it's, you can argue, actually, very truthfully, God said, don't do that to those Jews, right? And then on the other side, the temptation, according to verse 3 of this chapter, is to actually despise, to look down upon the one weak in faith. Those who are strong in faith, who have liberty to freely eat their pork sandwich and, you know, regard all days as equal, according to verse 5, those, they look down on those. Can't you just grow up? I mean, don't you know what Christ has done for you? Here, have a sandwich. That's the temptation. They want to force the issue of this poor fellow, you know? Here, eat this. Paul is horrified by that. You will destroy your brother if you try to force him beyond where his faith is at. Walk in love. Don't despise him. So you get faith and love are actually the principles of conduct in the church. Faith and love. The faith that you have, verse 22 says, keep between yourself and God. You are blessed. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Praise be the Lord if you have that kind of liberty. Okay? The faith that you have before God. Notice verse 5 even said, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. You should have your convictions. They should be based on what God says. Be fully convinced and stand on it firm in faith. Because then you can thank God, you can worship him. And then regarding differences among the brothers, everybody treat each other in love. You guys who are weak in faith, don't be judging those strong in faith. And you guys who are strong in faith, don't be despising those weak in faith. Paul says, if eating meat causes my brother to sin, I'll never eat meat again. It's no big deal. Okay, historically, in the church, these are called adiaphora. You got to say a Greek word today. Everybody say this. Adiaphora. Say it again. Adiaphora, okay? Literally matters of indifference. Makes no difference, we would say. No difference. Adiaphora. Okay, that's... And notice where Paul defines the matter of adiaphora is food and drink. You'll see in verse 17. I wish we could go through the passage, but I just need to grab, because we've got to get back on the boat. Verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, what is right, and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So, it's the kingdom of God is not about adiaphora. It's not about all those rules of taste not, touch not, handle not, Colossians 2, the things that are the shadow from the law of Moses, but not the substance, which is Christ. Things that have passed away. It's not what it's about. Your relationship with God, your hope in Him based on faith, expressed in joy and peace, and what is right and righteousness. Either as a gift, beginning of the book, or as conduct. Hey, that's a clue. Because if you remember, Jesus said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It is very apparent from Jesus' dichotomy, which he grabs from Hosea 6, that he is contrasting between the things of the heart, which in Matthew 23 he calls the weightier things of the law, righteousness and justice and mercy. And then the regulations of the law of Moses, policy and rules on the things that perish of food and days and times and places and such like that, that are holy. Those things the law of Moses set up. If you have to choose between the two, I see teachers in the room. Okay? If you have to choose between the two, I set up this policy at the beginning of the course. This range is A, this range is B, this range is C. Do you just slavishly, thoughtlessly, just submit to that arbitrary scale that you set up? Or do you allow yourself the liberty, based on what you're seeing, to show some mercy or to recognize some effort and gain to say, you know what? I have the prerogative. They're getting an A minus rather than a B plus. Why? Because the other is just, it's just a policy. It's a standard. This reflects more the truth of where the student is really at. Now that's a feel. I'm a teacher, so I have a feel for that. I regard that my prerogative and liberty to do that at some point. So, it feels that way to me when you're dealing with Jesus. Here's what we have then. If we take 1 Corinthians 5 and Romans 14, we take this. 1 Corinthians 5 says, judge within the church. And we get this mammoth list of moral law. Get to Romans 14, we have vegetables. Okay? We do not have the liberty, I'm going to argue for this, we do not have the liberty to just arbitrarily set aside the moral law because we think there's a need. Now, that will require us to understand what the moral law is really saying. The moral law is rooted in the nature of things as interpreted by God. Big Ten Commandments kind of stuff. I'm going to argue that Paul regarded liberty of conscience for things of the adiaphora, for eating and drinking things, and for day keeping and things. But that the moral law, which is Romans 13, which he even says, he carries down in verse 9, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summarized in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's not optional. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. That's not optional. Romans 14 already assumes the gospel, Romans 1 to 11. Romans 14 already assumes Romans 13, the moral law. Summarized in the great commandments, loving God and loving your neighbor. When I get to 14, we're just dealing with the things of indifference. At that point, operate on faith and love. But it's not giving you a license to all of a sudden take a life out of mercy for this hurting person. This is Sanctity of Life Sunday, right? We've just heard a message this morning on that. Would that not pertain to that kind of decision making? Could I not actually think to myself, I'm being merciful on this individual and therefore I'm going to take this life? I'm arguing we don't have that liberty, and I don't think that's what Hosea 6 verse 6 was saying, or that's how Jesus is applying it. In fact, the judge not lest you be judged chapter, Matthew 7, follows Matthew 5 in the same sermon where Jesus goes through the moral law. You have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you. And he applies it even further than actions, and he applies it to the heart. Those don't get, they're not up for grabs. I may come to you and say, I'm coming salvifically. I want to save you. I have an open heart. But I am not going to quibble with you on whether you should commit adultery and then murder to cover it up. This is not a matter of, and it's not my opinion. This is what God says, right? I don't have, and you can say to me, but, you know, Francis Schaeffer once said, and I have students that, the college read this book. They laughed about it a little bit, but I see a lot of truth in this. But he once said, the time has come when being Jesus-like, you can justify sleeping with your girlfriend on the basis of being Jesus-like because you're meeting her needs. That's a 1969 book. It's 50 years old. But that's that kind of thinking. It's like, I do not have that liberty to say, you're hurting, I'm going to show you mercy, and I get to break the moral law. I get to break other things, unlawful things, sacrifices, right? Things on food and drink and days and stuff like that to meet your need. And I would be a hypocrite if I allowed the lesser things to keep from doing the bigger things. The same way that Jesus saw the Pharisees saying, well, this item that my elderly parents could really use, I've dedicated it to God. And Jesus said, you have set aside the fifth commandment to keep your traditions. Hypocrites. You know, that kind of thing, we should break those. If there's a need, break it. You know, break those unlawful things to meet that genuine need. Don't allow those kind of things to, like, you know, don't do it arbitrarily or randomly or whatever, because there should be order in an organization and in society. But I desire mercy rather than sacrifice and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Hosea 6:6. Several years ago, we had a class on 1 John. And I remember the room was rearranged then. I was on that side. Everybody else was over here. So I had a bunch of college students like in the back. And I used to sit in the back in college. I know what that's like. So they were all in the back. And we were in 1 John chapter 3, the middle of the book. And I told them, the marks of a Christian in the middle of the book are a Christian does what is right and a Christian loves his brother. And there is no conflict between the two. What is loving is what is right, and what is right is what is loving. Otherwise, here's how I'm tempted to think. Okay, tempted to think this way. Jesus said the inside is more important than the outside. Clean the inside of the cup, the outside will be clean as well. To the pure, all things are pure, Paul says. Okay, great. Okay, I'll get a pure inside. I'll have love for God. I'll have love for my neighbor. And now all things are clean to me. Right? Because he said clean the inside, outside will be clean. And so it would appear like I don't have to actually think about what is objectively true and what is objectively right as long as I have just great motives in my heart. The passage where Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6, he's actually arguing objectively on the basis of what is greater, what is historically present, and what is more valuable. A man more than sheep. When he's quoting Hosea, it's in the context of arguing objectively about values based on fact. There's no fact-value split. Arguing the other way says, as long as I got a great heart, a value, the facts are indifferent. And I can apply it with moral relativism as I see fit. That is not right. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. There is no conflict between what is loving and what is right. And if that sinks into our souls, it will revolutionize the way we view our decision making, the way we view our relationships and people. We have to ascertain through discernment, having our senses trained to discern good and evil, Hebrews 5:14. We have to grow in love, Philippians 1:9 through 11, in insight and discernment, knowledge. Our love needs truth in order to know what is right. So, that doesn't exactly solve the initial problem. Because on the boundary line between the adiaphora and the moral law and the gospel are some issues that kind of like to put a foot in both sides. Things like, do I baptize my babies or not? It depends. It relates to the gospel. It definitely speaks about the gospel. And definitely some Christians have said yes, and some Christians said no. This church goes, if you were baptized as a baby, you can become a member of this church without having to be immersed upon profession of faith. We leave that on the matter of private and personal liberty of conscience. Unless you make a gospel issue out of it. Like, I know I'm a Christian because I got sprinkled. Okay? Nope. Okay? But, on the other, we respect your liberty of conscience. We don't think the issues, we think they're clear enough to make a decision, but we don't think they're clear enough to make a huge stand on it. And so as pastors, if you ask us to sprinkle your baby, we would say, you probably need to find another church to have you do there, another minister. I knew of a family in way years ago in another state that they were the only family that believed in infant baptism in that church that has this kind of policy, doesn't make a stand on it. They would actually go to her home church. Her minister would baptize those babies, sprinkle them, and then they come back and they never made a scene and they never caused divisions. They followed their conscience on it. I think in the moral realm, that's where the divorce and remarriage thing sits in this church. It sits right there. Okay? Even the pastors don't agree. Okay? You know? And so I'm going to call you to two things then. This is my concluding application here at the end. I do want you to do this. I want you to resolve in your heart that it is never right to break a moral law except when it conflicts with a higher moral law. I think that's scriptural. If you disagree with me, okay. I think that's scriptural, and I want to urge you to see there's no conflict between what is loving and what is right. And strive in the Lord with everything you have to ascertain what is right based on what is true. Once you have resolved that and you have come to the conclusion, like a Romans 14, you have your own faith and you have it before God and you're fully convinced in your own mind, follow it. Live your life before God and seek to please Him on that basis, okay? Hold it in love with regard to others, but live it. I think that union of fact and value is critical in our day. I think we need to adopt that. And it will make us more earnest to want to know the truth. God's Word, on the one hand, the standard, and the facts of the situation, on the other hand. So I want you to adopt that. Number two, and the last one, with regard to the messiness of modern life, especially in the realm of marriage, like I said, we have no-fault divorce laws and all this, we should be very cautious. Even when we bring people into this church in membership, we accept people on profession of faith. Some of those people walk away from the faith. They prove that they were false believers in time. But we don't sit there up front and go, I don't know about you. You know, we accept, we'll baptize people on a credible profession of faith. And if in time they show themselves, as 1 John 2:19, to be false, we'll know then and we'll deal with it. Hopefully they'll repent. By itself, the mere outward fact of broken and blended families tells us little, if anything, about the current situation. Jesus said, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. In this case, judging with right judgment would require a thorough examine of the past situation. That may not be your call. Judging with right judgment would require a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures on this matter. It's not easy. I will testify to that. Judging with right judgment would take into account repentance and the desire to move ahead in faith. If you know somebody had even blatantly and sinfully walked away from a marriage and joined somebody else, you still don't know that at this moment they may be truly repentant in their heart, hate what they have done, freely acknowledge it if you were to ask them, but they've moved on. You need to move on. If God blessed the unlawful marriage of David and Bathsheba, definitely unlawful, begins with adultery, has a murder to cover it up where the husband is killed. If God blessed the unlawful marriage of David and Bathsheba with the next king of Israel, that marriage was definitely unlawful, as David himself said and admitted in Psalm 51, yet God chose Solomon to be the king and even called him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. If God blessed that marriage, no second marriage should write off the possibilities of blessing and usefulness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, as a church, should not write off the wonderful possibilities of grace for any family, even for those who have blatantly sinned, in fact, even for our own family and its generational sins. God be praised for his amazing mercy and grace in Christ. Amen.